I forgot kind of an important announcement earlier when I was making announcements because I wasn't looking at the back panel of the bulletin, but there is a fairly lengthy announcement there about our Easter sunrise service and our schedule for Easter Sunday, which is coming up in just about 3 weeks. And so this year, as we did last year, we're planning to have a sunrise Easter service that'll be at our house. And we're planning that from 6:30 to 7:30 a.m. And then our regular morning service will be here at the church at 10:45 a.m. Our choir has been working hard to prepare a very special selection of Easter music for us, and that'll be in that main service at 10:45. No evening service on Easter Sunday, but we are asking folks to sign up for the sunrise service because we're going to serve some refreshments, some donuts and juice and coffee and hot beverages and things like that. So if you would go by the sign-up station and sign up for that. We enjoyed this last year. I think we had about over 100 people out at our house, if I'm not mistaken. And we're looking forward to a great time there. It's a good idea. We don't know what the weather's going to be like yet, but it's a good idea to bring some warmer things like blankets. It's casual dress. Bring some lawn chairs because I don't have enough lawn chairs for everybody. So bring your own lawn chairs unless you want to sit in the ground. If the ground is too soft at our house, then we do have a backup location. That would be at the home of the Friedens. If we have inclement weather, it will be canceled. You can find there in the bulletin address and directions and so forth. So we'll be saying more about that in the days ahead, but please do go by and start signing up for our sunrise service. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter number 1, to get started, we're going to be looking in your Bible. I'm going to ask you to kind of go back and forth between chapter 1 and chapter 13, the last chapter. So if you want to have both of those chapters ready to go, that would not be a bad idea. But please turn to the book of Hebrews. I don't know about you, but I like a good mystery. In fact, how many mystery buffs are out there this morning? Okay, say, I like a good mystery. Only a few. Wow, I'm surprised by that. I enjoy a good mystery. Something about a mystery, it just it blends together an intellectual puzzle with some suspense. And, so I like a story that has some suspense in it. My wife doesn't like suspense too much. She likes real bland stories that just don't have any suspense in them at all. But I enjoy a story with some suspense in it. And I enjoy the intellectual puzzle, the challenge of trying to understand, who done it or whatever. So if you like mysteries or if you're familiar with mysteries, then you know to solve a mystery, you have to begin by looking for some clues. You can think about, Sherlock Holmes with his magnifying glass, down on the carpet and finding some little speck on the carpet which tells him everything he needs to know about the case. He's looking for some clues because you have to have clues. You have to gather some data. You have to interview some witnesses and build an understanding of the case and draw some conclusions or prove the conclusions that have been previously drawn. You have to have some clues. Well, this morning we're starting in here to our exposition of the book of Hebrews. I mentioned at the start of the year, this was my goal for Sunday mornings this year, as we continue with this theme of we would see Jesus, that I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings in the book of Hebrews. So today we're going to get started into that. But I'll tell you that the book of Hebrews is a challenging book. Okay, so I do approach this with a little bit of fear and trepidation in my heart. This is my first time ever preaching through this book. At the same time, I am super excited about it. I'm really looking forward to the opportunity for us to study this awesome book of Scripture together. But since it is a challenging book, before we get into the text, into the verse by verse of the text, I want to take some time today to lay a proper foundation for our understanding of this book. And so today's message is really going to be more teaching than it is preaching, but it is to prepare us for the preaching to come. We need the big picture. Before you can get into a book of the Bible, you have to understand the big picture of that particular book. And so to build an understanding of the book, I thought I would preach this introductory message today and approach it like solving a mystery. Okay, so the title today is The Mysteries of Hebrews. Because, as a matter of fact, there are several mysteries associated with the book of Hebrews. And so our method to solve, we're going to look at them, and our method to try to solve them is going to be to look for clues within the book itself. So I hope you're ready to go look into the book. I have 6 points for you all together today. The last one is introduction. But first of all, I would like us to take a look at this first mystery, the author of Hebrews. Would you look with me at chapter 1 and verse number 1? I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so I just read you the introduction of the book, and you will notice that there was no author mentioned in the introduction. He is unnamed, and he is unknown to this day. As a matter of fact, not even the early church fathers knew who had written this book. Now, the earliest and the broadest tradition is that this book was written by Paul or a close associate, somebody closely connected to him. Others thought maybe this book had been written by Barnabas. There are some early church fathers who thought it was written by Barnabas. Others have suggested Luke or Silas. There are 10 or so other people who have been suggested as possible authors of the book of Hebrews. Another theory is that Hebrews was written by Apollos. The Bible says that he was mighty in the scriptures. And so some have thought, in fact, that goes back to Martin Luther. But there is no ancient support for that theory. Some have even suggested, since the author is unnamed, maybe it was written by a woman. Some have suggested it was written by Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. But one thing that we do know is it's not possible that this book was written by a woman, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the author used a masculine singular word to refer to himself. So he said, it would fail me to tell of Gideon. In the Greek, that me to tell there is in a masculine singular form. So, sorry, it was not written by a woman. It was written by a man. We can say that for sure. But the author is unknown. I think the best explanation, personally, comes from one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Clement. And he wrote that he had received from his teachers that Hebrews was written by Paul for Hebrew believers in Hebrew, and that it was then translated by Luke into Greek, which would explain, if that is true, why this book sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul, but the style, the writing style, is somewhat different. So that could be a possible explanation for that. But if we want to look into the book, we do find some clues and some evidence about who the author was. We don't know his precise identity, but we can learn some things about him. For one thing, we know that he was a very literary person because he wrote excellent Greek. He was well-educated in general, and he was also well-educated in the Old Testament scriptures. There are many, many quotations from the Old Testament throughout the book of Hebrews, and in addition to the direct quotations, probably over 30 of those, there are many other allusions and indirect references to the Old Testament. But in addition to being well-educated, we also know that this author had a pastor's heart for people. We know that because of the urgency with which he warns people and he exhorts people in this book. We know that the author was a companion of Timothy, because in chapter number 13 he writes about our brother Timothy. He says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So he was a companion of Timothy, who evidently had just been released from prison. We also know that the author himself had suffered imprisonment in the past. In chapter 10 he says, ye have compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So in the past the author had been in bonds himself. We know that. And we also know that the author was probably not one of the original 12 apostles. Because in chapter number 2, in verse number 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The them that heard him would refer to the original apostles. So this book was probably not written by Peter or John or Matthew, one of the original apostles. Other than that, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It remains a mystery. The bottom line was really well put by the scholar Origen, an early Christian scholar. He said, who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows. So isn't that interesting? Why do you suppose it is that God allowed the author of this masterpiece of Scripture to remain a mystery? Well, I would suggest that one reason that God did not reveal to us the human author of this, we know, of course, it was written by the Holy Spirit, he did not reveal to us the human author is because in that way, all the focus stays on the subject of this epistle, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets right into it in the very first couple of verses, doesn't he? He starts talking right away about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's why there is no author given to us in the introduction. All right, so there's our first mystery, the author. Now let's go on and look at a second one. The recipients of Hebrews. And for this one, you're going to go to chapter number 13. So just flip back to chapter number 13. Because another mystery is where this book was written from and to whom it was written. Who were the recipients? What church was this book written to originally? It is a mystery, but we find a clue. This is our primary clue in chapter number 13. Look at verse number 24. Verse number 24, where the author says, they of Italy salute you. They of Italy salute you. Now, they of Italy could mean one of two things. It could mean that the author was in Italy when he wrote this book, and he said that those who are with me here in Italy salute you. Okay? Or it could mean that the author was not in Italy when he wrote, but there were some people from Italy with him, wherever it was that he wrote, and so he was writing back to Italy, and the people, the expatriates, if you will, from Italy, from Rome, who were with him, sent their greetings to the folks back home. Okay, so it could have been written to Italy or from Italy. Now, there are many explanations and many theories about where this book was written from, who it was written to, but I believe the best explanation is that it was written from Rome. This was where Timothy would probably have been most likely to have been imprisoned. Okay, so it could very likely have been from Rome and to Jerusalem and Judea, where the believers in the church there had been won by the original apostles, and this was also the church where the members were primarily Jewish. Okay? That's why the book is entitled To the Hebrews. The Greek title is To the Hebrews. That is not original, but that is an ancient title, and it retains that title today because in the book we can find some additional clues of the Hebrew identity of the recipients. Okay, so what are some of those clues? Well, first of all, the author assumes that his audience, the people that were reading this letter, had a detailed knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures because he has many quotations, many allusions, as I mentioned a moment ago. And also, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the author describes a common Jewish ancestry with them. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that reference there, what fathers would he be referring to? He would be referring to the Jewish fathers, those to whom the prophets had spoken. And so he presumes with them, he describes with them a common ancestry, that they all had the same fathers, if you will. So the author was evidently Jewish, and his recipients were Jewish as well. There are other things that we can learn about the recipients of this book by looking through the book. So I want to show you a few other things, some other clues about these people, so we can understand what they were like. Okay? First of all, we know that the author was not writing to Hebrews everywhere. He was writing to a particular local body with a history, with certain characteristics. Okay, how do we know that? First of all, because they were known to the author and he was known to them. because, as I said a moment ago, I showed you that in chapter 10, that they had actually financially supported him in the past. In chapter number 13, take a look at verse number 18. Chapter 13 and verse number 18, he says, "Pray for us." So he asked them to pray for him. These were people that knew him personally and knew him well. He said to them in verse number 23, look at verse number 23. He says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." So another thing is that he said he was planning to visit them. From chapter 2 and verse number 3, I showed you that verse a moment ago. We know that the recipients of this book were primarily second generation Christians. People that had not been personal eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, but had received that from others, like the original apostles. We also know that they had been well taught in the Word, and yet some of them were still spiritually immature, because he said to them in Hebrews 5, verse 12, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So these people had been taught by the apostles. They had received the ministry of the apostles, and they should have been well grounded in the Word, and yet some of them were still immature. We also know that they had been persecuted, but not to death, because he says to them in chapter 12 and verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So they had suffered persecution, and they had been strong in that persecution. He says to them in chapter 10, verse 32, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction." So they had suffered in the past, and they had handled their persecution well, and yet he also wanted them to know that they needed to be ready for greater persecution to come. He said to them in Hebrews 13, 13, "Let us go therefore forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." We also know from chapter 12 that even though these believers had been grounded in the Word, even though they had suffered faithfully in the past, that some of them were facing a present crisis of discouragement. Because he said to them in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." He encourages them. He says, "I know it's a hard road, but you need to keep on going." Some of them had gotten weary in the race and were discouraged. And as a matter of fact, some in this church were turning away from their faith. They were not willing to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. And so they were going back to the old ways, the Old Testament law, and the strongest warnings in this book are addressed to that group of people. So I want you to understand something about the recipients of Hebrews, okay? This is something that we need to understand as we get into this book. As in any large church, the recipients of this letter were a very diverse group of people that included genuine believers. Many of them were genuine believers, people who had been saved, but there were also people in that group who were unsaved. And there were some false professors and pretenders. And there were also people who were in the process of falling away from the faith that they once said that they had. So it's a very diverse group that he was speaking to. It's like when I get up to preach. You know, when I get up to preach on a Sunday morning, you know, I'm aware that there are all kinds of people under the sound of my voice. And so I try to address myself to reach all those different people. And in the same way, the author of Hebrews was concerned for all those that were associated with this church, and he addressed them all in this epistle. He encouraged the saints, and he warned the insincere, and he warned the unsaved. Okay, so that's the recipients of Hebrews. We can't solve the mystery completely, but it seems like it was written to Jewish believers in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. Now, third, let's talk about the date of Hebrews. The date. When was this book written? This is kind of important to understand the time frame which the book was written, and there are some clues that we have in this book. The clues that we see in Hebrews would indicate that this book was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There was a pivotal moment in the history of the Jewish nation. AD 70, the Romans came to Jerusalem and they laid siege to Jerusalem and they captured it and they destroyed it and they destroyed the temple and the Jewish people were dispersed. So it was written before that, but not too long before that. So probably it was written in the 60s, somewhere between 60 to 70, maybe the latter half of the 60s. Okay? Why do we say that? Because this book describes the temple worship in the present tense like it was still going on. And I want you to see this interesting verse in chapter number 8 and verse 13. This is an interesting clue here because this verse says, the author's talking about the new covenant. He says, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old, that is the old covenant, he said, is ready to vanish away. Literally, he said that it is near disappearing. That almost seems like a prophetic statement. The author of Hebrews is saying, hey, that old covenant and that old worship that you have practiced so long there at the temple, that you're thinking about going back to, that old covenant is getting ready to disappear. Which in fact happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and Jewish worship came to an end. Okay, so what have we learned so far about Hebrews? We have learned that it was written by an educated Jewish author, a former prisoner, a companion of Timothy, and it was written to a primarily Jewish congregation, probably located in Jerusalem or Judea, that area of the world, and it was addressed to a congregation of people that contained many sincere believers, but also some people who had been associating with the church who were in the process of going back to the old ways of the old covenant and the worship at the temple. So that brings me to my next point, the themes of Hebrews. What is this book about? Why is this book important? What does this book have to say? Well, let's take a look at some clues. And our clues here will be the key words that are used throughout the book. Okay, so I see five themes in the book of Hebrews just by looking at the key words. The first one is the person and work of Christ. The person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of this book. We see that in the many names for Christ used throughout the book. The names Son and Son of God are used 11 times. Christ is used 13 times. Jesus 14 times. Lord is referring to Jesus 5 times. God referring to Jesus 2 times. And the words priest or high priest 18 times. That's one of the major titles for Christ in the book. And in addition to that, we find many special names for Christ in this book. That He is, for example, our great high priest. That He is the great shepherd of the sheep. That He is the author of our salvation. That He is the captain of our salvation. That He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That He is the mediator of a new covenant and of a better covenant. And I don't know about you, but I almost want to shout amen when I just go through the list of the names of Jesus. So that is the first and the central theme of the book, but the second one is closely related to it and it develops the theme. The second main theme of this book is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. We see that in the key word better that is used many times throughout the book. The word better means greater than, superior to, more excellent than. As a matter of fact, let's just go back to chapter 1 and take a look at that theme one more time, because this theme, this central theme of the Lord Jesus Christ and His superiority is introduced right away in the first four verses. Let's read it again. Okay? It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being made the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Him by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much, what? Better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that leads them right into His first exposition that Christ is superior to the angels. He is the ultimate Word of God. Christ is the final Word of God to the human race. He is superior to all those that came before. He is exalted above all others. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Joshua. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior to the tabernacle. He is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. He is superior to the Sinai revelation of the law. As Christians, we learn in this book that we have a better hope than the Old Testament dispensation. We have a better covenant. We have better promises, better sacrifices, better substance, a better country, a better resurrection, and better things. Things all the way around than everything that came before Christ, including all of the Old Testament dispensation. So that would be the second major theme of Hebrews. And then the third would be the danger of apostasy. The word apostasy refers to falling away from the faith, turning your back upon your previous profession of faith in Christ. We see that theme throughout this book in many words for forsaking or backsliding, such as draw back, fall away, let slip, neglect, depart, come short, fall, fail, turn out of the way. Folks, throughout this book, the writer of Hebrews really emphasizes and he warns his readers that there is no going back to the old ways of the old covenant. And he also reminds us all that we must all be on our guard in our lives against any signs of spiritual slippage. We cannot tolerate a direction of unbelief in our lives. Okay, so that is one of the major themes of this book. And then another theme is the need for faith and faithfulness. Faith is a key word in Hebrews. The word faith is used 32 times in the book. Faithful is used 6 times in the book. The author reminded the believers there in that church about God's faithfulness, and he encouraged them to be faithful in their testing, to follow in the race of faith like all the heroes of faith of chapter number 11. And then there's one more theme I want you to see, and that is the importance of applying truth to life. The importance of applying truth to life. We see that in a key word that's used throughout the book. It is the words, let us. Let us do this or let us do that. It's used 13 times throughout the book. Now, if you want to know the grammar of that, this is the first person plural hortatory subjunctive is what it's called. Okay? It's almost an imperative. It almost has the force of a command. But basically, when the author of Hebrews says, let us, it's the same thing as a preacher getting up and he's preaching the Bible and he says to the people, hey, this is what we need to do. Based upon what we have learned from the Scripture, let us do this. This is important. This is what we need to do. Okay, and so throughout the book, he's saying, hey, let us do this. Let us do that. Let us not do this. Okay? Truth being applied to life, just like any good sermon. Okay, that brings me to my next point, the structure of Hebrews. Go to chapter 13 again and verse number 22. Chapter 13, verse number 22. The structure of Hebrews. Hebrews has an unusual structure, and people say it's one of the most difficult books of the Bible to outline. In fact, I've looked at quite a few outlines of Hebrews. No two outlines are the same. It's really confusing. So I have to come up with my own. But, boy, it's just it's a hard book to outline. Now, it's very organized, but it's an unusual book in its structure. So I want you to see the structure of Hebrews. I have this little chart here for you. Okay, so I have two columns. Now, on the left column there, I have a structure for a typical Pauline epistle, okay? A letter written by the Apostle Paul. You've read some of these letters in the past, like Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians. And so what you would find in a typical Pauline epistle is you have a greeting. The greeting is a personal salutation. Usually there's some kind of a blessing or something that's pronounced there, grace and peace, that kind of thing. Then you have a doctrinal section. You have a body of teaching that is presented. And then after the doctrinal section, you have a practical section where there is an explanation of how we should live based upon the doctrine that we have learned. And then finally, you will have a closing section where Paul will say his goodbyes, and he'll greet different people in the church and have his closing remarks. Okay, so that's a typical Pauline epistle. Now, here's how Hebrews is organized. First of all, there is an introduction. In fact, I've read it to you twice in this message. It's the first four verses of chapter number one. So there is an introduction. The introduction is followed by expositions and exhortations. And those are intermingled with each other. So he will expound some Old Testament and expound upon truth, and then he'll apply it. And then he'll expound, and then he'll apply. And so he goes back and forth between expositions and exhortations. And finally, there is a short closing where he says some personal goodbyes and makes some personal comments to the church. One of my sources had a lengthy explanation, seven different ways that have been suggested to understand the structure of Hebrews. But I think the primary clue to understanding this book and how it fits together is in verse 22. Look at how the author described his own letter. He says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." That phrase, word of exhortation, is found in one other passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, this is when Paul and Barnabas showed up at a synagogue. It says, "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Okay, so a word of exhortation refers to a sermon. It was the kind of sermon that was preached in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and it typically would have an exposition, a conclusion, an exhortation. Okay, so when the writer of Hebrews says, "Suffer the word of exhortation," he's basically referring to his letter as a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon that was sent by mail. Like a sermon, it starts off with an introduction, because that's what a preacher does. He starts out with an introduction. That's how I started this message today. And that's how the book of Hebrews begins. It begins with an introduction, not a formal letter greeting, but since it was also a letter, it had a more formal letter closing. More typical letter closing. So I guess you could say that in this series in Hebrews, I'm going to be preaching somebody else's sermon. That's something I don't usually do. But that's what I'll be doing in this series, because Hebrews is, in fact, a sermon by structure. Now, we've taken a look at some mysteries, and so I want to make one point of application today. The relevance of Hebrews. If you fell asleep somewhere, we were talking about AD 70 and all that, this would be the time to wake up, okay? So that you can get from this what you need to take with you this morning. Is the book of Hebrews relevant for us today? Of course it is. Of course, all Scripture is relevant for believers. All Scripture is profitable to grow us up into godliness, like we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. But there are some particular reasons, just from what I have shown you today, why this study of Hebrews is particularly relevant for our church at our time in history. So I have three points of relevance. Number one, like the recipients of Hebrews, we have received a rich tradition of teaching in the Word that must be upheld, mastered, and maintained rather than drifting away from it. Folks, I explained to you already that the recipients of Hebrews had been well grounded in the Word, that they had received teaching, in fact, directly from the original apostles, those that heard the Lord Jesus when He was walking on planet Earth. They have been well taught by them. And therefore, if these people forsook the truth of Jesus Christ, they were without excuse. My friend, if you have been sitting in church for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, then like the writer of Hebrews says, you should be eating meat by this point and not just drinking milk. The time has come when you ought to be teachers. You should not need milk anymore. And folks, God is going to hold us accountable for what we have been given. And so, no, Hebrews is not necessarily the easiest book in the Bible to study. It is a meaty book, but folks, we need the meat. Amen? And not just the milk. I mean, there are some wonderful truths that God wants us to understand from this book. And He's going to hold us accountable for them. He expects us to master the meat of His Word and to maintain it. To uphold it. To say, hey, this is what we believe. This is what we have received. This is what the Bible says. And this is where we will continue to stand. And my friend, if you as a person who has had access to the light and truth of God's Word, like the recipients of Hebrews, had access to good teaching in the Word. If you have received good teaching in the Word in your church throughout your life, if you have been privileged to grow up in a Christian home, if you have been raised up in a Christian school, if you've sat in a youth group, if you have been in church for many years, and then you walk away from the truth, you, of all people on this earth, will be most accountable on the day of judgment. Because the Bible says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Folks, the book of Hebrews is a sobering book. It's a book that contains many warnings. The warning to not let what you have received slip. And if we are not intentional about upholding the truth of God's Word and mastering the truth of God's Word and maintaining the truth of God's Word, guess what? We will let it slip, because that is the natural tendency over time. This mastering and this maintaining does not happen by accident. It is intentionally done. By the way, how are you going to maintain something that you don't understand? How will you maintain it if you never mastered it? Do you understand that it's not just the responsibility of a pastor to understand something like the book of Hebrews? You have a responsibility as well to master these truths and to know and to stand upon God's Word. So that's the first point of relevance. The second one is this. Like the recipients of Hebrews, we may be facing more strenuous opposition and persecution in the future that will pressure us to defect from our previous profession. Folks, that was the situation that these people were in. They were living in the 60s, AD 60s. In Jerusalem, Judea, a place like that. Folks, that was a tumultuous political time in the history of the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel, they rebelled against Rome, and they were under attack, and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. They were facing, even though they didn't know it, the end of their society in just a few short years. Like the recipients of Hebrews, we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh, we may have suffered some opposition for the sake of Christ. We may have been called some names. We may have had some unpleasant things happen to us for our testimony. But the time may be coming when we will be called upon to stand even to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to go forth out of the camp of this world bearing His reproach. There may be a time coming when to be counted as a Christian may really cost you something. And that's why we need to understand what the people of that received this book, what they needed to understand, that we must press forward in our race, looking unto Jesus. Then the third point of comparison that I would like to make is, like the recipients of Hebrews, we are a diverse body of people at various stages in our Christian profession. We are a diverse body of people at various stages in our Christian profession. Many in this church body are believers. They're sincerely believing in Jesus as their personal Savior from sin and hell. And that is the we group in Hebrews. So when the writer of Hebrews talks about we, he's putting himself in the number. He's speaking primarily to those who are genuinely saved, the believing in the church. Okay, so there are many believers here. Praise God for that. There are also some among us who are still coming to faith in Christ. You've heard the word and you've been introduced to the gospel, and maybe you're being attracted to Christ. You're interested in learning more and coming to understand more about God's word, but you've not yet been saved. You've not yet been regenerated, made into a new person. Like we learned today, you haven't yet become a new person in Christ by being born again. And to you, this is what the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he, that is the Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. My friend, the good news for you is that this great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to learn about in this book, is your personal Savior, and he is ready, willing, and able to save you if you'll come to him today. He is the one and only way to God. But if you'll come to him, he will save you to the uttermost. The Lord Jesus doesn't save anybody halfway. My friend, if you're here today, let me just make it really clear. You're either all the way saved or all the way not. You've either been washed from your sins in the blood of Christ, or you are yet unwashed and you need cleansing. And my friend, if you will simply open your heart to Christ and believe in Him as your one and only Savior, your one and only way to God. No, you cannot earn your way there yourself. You cannot be good enough or somehow achieve heaven on your own. But simply trust in what He already did for you upon the cross of Calvary, in His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, that He is a living Savior, which we will celebrate on Easter Sunday in just a few weeks. If you will believe in that living Savior who died for your sins, and you will receive Him personally in repentance of your sins and faith in Him, then He will save you. You need to come to Christ. So there are some who are coming, they're in the process maybe of coming to Christ, but have not yet been saved. And then there may be some who are present with us. In fact, they may have been present with us for a long time. And they seem to be believing, but in fact, they are uncommitted to Christ. They're uncommitted. Perhaps they profess Christ, but they're faking. They know it in their hearts that they're playing a game, that their heart really doesn't belong to the Lord. Perhaps they're refusing Him. Hebrews talks about the danger of holding God, the Lord Jesus, at arm's length. I hope you're not holding Jesus at arm's length today, my friend. And folks, I said you could have been sitting in church for years, but you're still uncommitted to Christ. Maybe you're self-deceived. Maybe you're deceived because you walked some mile, you prayed some prayer, but the truth of the matter is there is little to no real fruit or evidence in your life that your salvation, your faith is real. Maybe you're just presuming. Maybe you're just assuming and presuming that because you were born in a Christian home, or because you went to a Christian school, or because you have attended a Christian youth group, or because you have sat in a Christian church, that somehow that made you a Christian. Nobody becomes a Christian by association or osmosis. Parking yourself in a church does not make you a Christian, just like parking yourself in the garage does not make you a car. Now, garages were made for cars and churches were made for Christians. And if I wasn't a car, I probably wouldn't want to live in the garage all the time. If you're not a Christian, then this place is not going to really seem like home to you until you get saved. And you need to get saved. You need to come all the way in faith with Jesus Christ. Stop holding Him at arm's length so that you can go your own way of sin and come to Him. And there may be some. There may be some among us who are in the process of deciding against Christ and have actually begun moving away from Him. Backsliding or forsaking their previous profession. You know, I've been in full-time ministry now for quite a few years. Well, I don't know exactly how many, over 25 years. And in that time, I have seen many professors forsake their previous profession. People who had been in church for years, people who served, who sang in the choir, and yet at some point went off the deep end and turned their back upon their previous professed faith and went out into the world and lived for the devil. And I pray that nobody under the sound of my voice today is in that process of turning away from Christ. The strongest warnings in the book are addressed to those people. And folks, we all need to pay attention to the warnings and the exhortations for us in the book of Hebrews. Why is it so important? Because, as I read to you twice already this morning, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And we are accountable for that. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? My friend, if you turn your back upon the light of Jesus Christ, where will you go? There is nowhere else to go. And you just hear the urgency and the tone of the writer of Hebrews for these people that he cared about. His heart was burdened. He loved these people. Perhaps that's one reason why throughout the book he inserted the applications in the middle of the expositions. He made the applications as he went along. Yes, Hebrews is a book of deep theological truths. But folks, theological truth always calls for prompt personal application. We always need to remember that the truth is meant to be applied. We are supposed to take it and live it. Do something with it. Studying the book of Hebrews is not just an intellectual study. It is an opportunity for truth to root and to grow in our hearts. And I pray that that will be so for us as we get into this book. And now I think we're ready to begin. So stay tuned for next week. Let's bow our heads, shall we? I have one important question to ask today based upon what we have learned. For each one here today, where do you stand in relation to your Christian profession? Where do you stand? Are you saved, growing, continuing the faith, bringing forth fruit? Maybe you've been thinking about getting saved. Will you commit to Christ? Will you trust only Him to save you to the uttermost? Maybe you say that you've been saved, but you know in your heart that you're not. You know that you've been playing a game, blending into the crowd. Or maybe you've been self-deceived because you have some kind of a head faith. You have some kind of an association, but not a personal possession of Jesus. You've been kind of riding along on the Christian professions of others around you, maybe your parents, or your Christian friends, trying to tag along with their Christianity. Is your faith that you say you have being revealed by obedience in your life? Have you been backsliding with a hardened heart into the deceitfulness of sin? Have you been holding God at arm's length, saying, I just am not willing to commit to Jesus Christ? Have you been thinking about or planning to or Are you, in fact, in the process of walking away from church and your Christian profession and Jesus? Where do you stand in relation to your Christian profession? And my friend, if you are not today here with us as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not right with God today, if you've been keeping Jesus at arm's length so that you can enjoy your sinful lifestyle, if you've been playing games, I just want to remind you that there is nothing that is more worth having, nobody more worth knowing, there is nowhere more worth going in this world than Christ. He is supreme. God has spoken to us by Him. If you're ever going to be saved, you'll come to God by Him. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, who would say, Pastor, I'm in that first group, the believing group. I know that I've received the Lord Jesus. I'm a new creature in Christ. Not because I deserve heaven, but because I received His free gift by receiving His Son. If that's your testimony today, would you just slip up a hand wherever you are today? Just slip it up. This is my group. I'm in the believing group. Praise the Lord. That's many, many professing today to belong to Jesus. Praise God. And that is the vast majority of people here today. Now, who would say with an upraised hand, Pastor, I don't know, or I don't think I'm in that group. I think I may be in one of those other groups. And God is speaking to my heart today. I'm burdened today that I'm not right with Him. Who would say that with an upraised hand? Just slip it up. Heads are bowed. Praise the Lord. Is there somebody else who would say that with an upraised hand? I think I may be in one of the other groups. I don't know today where I stand with Christ for sure, but I can't tell you that I know that I'm saved and born again. Who else would say that with an upraised hand? Thank you. You may put your hand down. Is there another that would say that? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you. But my friend, just slipping up a hand is a small first step toward the Lord. Just to be willing to acknowledge, yeah, that's me that needs that. Is there another that would say that with an upraised hand? God's speaking to my heart today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for working in our hearts and lives today, even in this introductory message. Pray for this one who raised a hand with some concern about spiritual condition. I pray, Lord, that You'd work in the heart and life of that one right now to bring that person to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for those that may be in this room who did not slip up a hand, but in point of fact, are indeed backsliding, or whose hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or who haven't really committed to Christ, or have been playing games, professing but not possessing Jesus. Would You bring great conviction upon their hearts, and would You help them today not to neglect so great a salvation? And I pray that You would draw us as believers closer to You than ever before. That as Hebrews says, that we would draw near to You with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Grow us up in Your Word and help us to maintain it, to master it, to uphold it. Father, strengthen us to be ready to endure persecution and opposition. Father, help us to reflect a testimony of Jesus Christ to a needy world around us. We know that we live on the brink of Your coming. Help us to be prepared and to be faithful in the meantime. I pray for those that might be here today as believers who needed encouragement. Lord, would You encourage them today? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.